All right. It's good to see everybody out there. Hey, before we dive back into 1 Timothy chapter 4, I just wanted to take a short amount of time to teach on a certain topic. This topic is one that often strikes fear into many pastors to the point where they don't want to teach on this topic, and therefore, many don't. Now, you might think that I'm referring to a subject like, well, God's anger, God's wrath. It doesn't always become the most popular topic for some, but that's not it. Or maybe sin and repentance. And now we've taught about that here. Or how about the consequences of sin being death and eternal punishment in hell? People don't like to hear about death. They don't like to hear about hell. But that's not it either. And yes, you might think it's fairly unpopular to teach against or preach against, or I shouldn't say against, but just preach what the Bible says about subjects like homosexuality, or how wives are to submit to their husbands, or how people shouldn't shack up with each other before they get married, or how they shouldn't get divorced once they do. And while these may be unpopular, as well as uncomfortable topics for some pastors, it is still not the topic that I am referring to that kind of turns some pastors' stomachs inside out and gives them the heebie-jeebies. Yes, I am referring to the topic of stewardship. Giving. Giving of your finances specifically to God. There, okay, I've said it. It's out there. Please don't shoot me, I'm just the messenger. But now, why do you think that is? Why do you think it is such a dreaded subject for many church leaders and preachers to teach on? Well, I'll tell you why. Because often the assumption is that when a pastor brings it up, it must mean that he wants more money. Probably for himself. If a pastor tells a church that they need to give more, then, well, he must have selfish motives. And somehow, some way, the money is going to end up in his pocket. I just know it. Because I was at a church and that happened. Or the leadership is just looking for some way to scam the congregation and make a buck for themselves. Now, if the leadership here at First Baptist makes a plea for more money, and then we all suddenly jet off to Tahiti for our next leader's retreat, yeah, you might think that something's not right in Dodge there, okay? You might have some cause for concern. But I think we're just going where? Mammoth this year, Earl? Is that it? We weren't going to Tahiti, right? No. I'm kidding. But stewardship and giving should not be something that the church leadership should shy away from. One, it's commanded in the Bible of all believers. And two, with obedience to this command comes the promise of blessing. Blessing. So by not teaching on giving and showing you all what the Bible says about it is not feeding you the whole counsel of God's Word, which I and the church leaders are most definitely to do. But here's the thing. It also doesn't allow you to know of the blessing and rewards that are to be had for you who are faithful to do it. And these are the primary reasons I'm choosing to preach on this topic just for the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, before we get back into 1 Timothy chapter 4. I am not teaching on this topic because I want a raise, or because the leadership wants to go to Paris, or even because this church is not giving enough. Now, while the economy has been in a slump and giving to the general fund did decline by about $11,000 from 2009 to 2010, thankfully, God orchestrated things such that our 2010 budget, which was for $137,000, the actual expenses have only been around $125,000. Praise God indeed. Our treasurer recently reported to me that for a short time this month, our income for the year had actually exceeded our expenses by about $100. But there have been some end-of-the-year bills that have flip-flopped those numbers a little bit in the other direction to where we are currently about $3,500 in the red for the year. Not to worry, there is money from other times of surplus in the general fund that will cover these expenses. And we do praise God for how He has worked all of this out, because if we had actually spent the budget, then we would have been further in the red. And all of this to say, We're not teaching on it because the leadership is looking to make up the difference from 2009 to 2010, or because we don't have enough money to do the things that we want to do ministry-wise. And you know, I have said at other times from this pulpit that this is generally a very giving and generous church. We have been the recipients of that generosity. Praise the Lord for the generous and giving nature here. And I wonder too at the same time, is everybody playing their part? Is everybody playing their part in this? Is everybody participating in giving to the Lord's work here at First Baptist? Or like some other churches that practice the 20-80 rule, are 20% of the people providing 80% of the funds? And let me be the first to tell you, I hope that's not the case, but frankly, I have no real idea, as I stay as far away from the money as I possibly can. So friends, what I want to make sure of is that all of you this morning and next week have the opportunity to know what God's Word says about giving. That you have the opportunity to be convicted by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God about your own giving. And lastly, that you have the opportunity to not miss out on any of the rich, rich blessings and rewards that are to be yours for being faithful givers. Blessings for individuals, blessings for families, even blessings for this church as a whole. Let me give you an example of how one person has been blessed. A lad of 16 years named William left home to seek his fortune. All his possessions tied in a bundle carried in his hand. He met an old canal boat captain. William told his father, his father was too poor to keep him, and the only trade he knew was soap and candle making. The old man then kneeled and prayed earnestly for the boy and advised him, "Someone will soon be the leading soap maker in New York. It can be you as well as someone else. Be a good man. Give your heart to Christ. Pay the Lord all that belongs to Him. Make an honest soap. Give a full pound, and I'm certain you'll be a prosperous and rich man." So, into the city this young man goes. William, he remembered the captain's words while he was there, and though poor and lonesome, he united with the church. And the first dollar he earned, he gave 1/10 to God. 10 cents of every dollar, sacred to the Lord. And then having regular employment, he soon became a partner, and later, sole owner of the business. He made an honest soap, he gave a full pound, and he instructed his bookkeeper to open an account with the Lord of 1/10 of all income. Well, guess what? The business grew. It grew. So he gave 2/10. And then he moved it up to 3/10. 4/10, he started giving 5/10, literally half of his income. And finally, he just gave all of his income. Everything. This is the story of William Colgate, who has given millions to the Lord's cause. Colgate. What about this church? Have we reaped any blessings? You know, is there some kind of tangible sign of God blessing this church for its giving? Well, sure there is. Of course, we have ministries and we have buildings and we have personnel, all of which requires faithful givers. It sure seems that God has blessed the giving here. I think most of you would agree. But let me ask you this. Is it possible that there is even more blessing to be had? Could this church be blessed even more so by God? You know, sometimes we get into this weird mindset that we think we're obeying fully, totally, completely, and God is blessing, and we're at the maximum blessing benefit. That we couldn't possibly be blessed anymore. And that's not the right mindset to have, because God can always bless more. We can always do more. We can always give more. We can always practice any spiritual. We can read our Bibles more. We can pray more. We can do this more, that more, whatever, right? So yeah, sometimes we kind of get in this mindset that we're at our max. We're giving as much as we can, and we're being blessed as much as God can. There's never a max with God. There's never a ceiling. There's never a, you know, a final, that's as much as you could do kind of thing. And so friends, I want to show you over the next 2 weeks, 10 biblical principles of stewardship. Now, stewardship just means management or administration of, okay? So how you would manage things, how you would manage your giving, or how you would manage your Bible reading, or etc. 10 biblical principles of stewardship, specifically through the giving of your finances, that you need to know in order to be obedient givers and thereby receivers of God's blessing. So go ahead and pray with me. Father, we just thank you for the time that we have together to study your word. And Lord, we do want to see all that it says about giving. And Lord, help us to be convicted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, so that, God, we would be able to examine our own lives, our own giving situations, and see, Lord, are we giving them what you want us to give? And Lord, we look forward to the blessings, too, that you will naturally bring upon those who are faithful to do so. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, giving is what we would call a spiritual discipline. A spiritual discipline. A spiritual discipline is not always something that comes naturally to us, though we wish it would. No, we tend to be stingy and selfish when it comes to money. We hoard it, or we worry about it, or we pursue it for our own selfish gain. And frankly, for many of us, it can be a struggle to let any of it go, even if it's for a quote-unquote good cause. And even for us Christians, it's a battle sometimes to give some of it to God, let alone to do it generously or cheerfully. And friends, while yes, as a believer, we have been given God's Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us, we are being continually sanctified and constantly having our minds renewed so that we are conformed more and more each day into the image of Christ. And yes, He has, as far as we are a Christian, given us a new heart that now loves God, that loves His Son. And with that should also come new desires in that heart, new desires for godliness, for obeying Christ, and doing all of the things that He now wants us to do, like giving. But guess what? Unfortunately, we still battle this sin-cursed flesh, don't we? Paul talks about that there's a war going on inside between our sinful flesh and the Spirit. So while our sanctification, growing more like Christ, it definitely will happen. That is a promise of God. It will happen. He also wants us to be proactive in our Christian growth and in our Christ-likeness. We're not merely to wait for our holiness that Jesus will bestow on us at His return, like what Jim sang about, coming back on the clouds. And we will be made perfect and holy at that time. No, we're not just to wait for that, but we are to pursue it while still on this earth. We are to go after it. And you know what God knows? He knows that it's a struggle for us. Oh, He does. He knows. And that's why He has given us His Word, and we can find some answers to the struggle and how God is kind of... Well, go ahead and open up to 1 Timothy. We're not picking up here in our normal teaching time, but we are going to go to 1 Timothy 4 that we will get to in just a few weeks here. But go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And look at verse 6. Oh, did I get it right? No. Maybe it's man, I'm off on my pages today. Oh my goodness, that's the wrong spot. Guys, I may need your help. 6:6. No, it's not 6:6. I'm looking for our discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness passage. I can't believe we got that one mixed up there. Seven. Verse 7. It's right underneath there. Sorry about that. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. I'm going to have to ask God to help me with my memory. Man. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. in this context here, he says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So again, God knows our struggles here. And so he tells Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, this word discipline literally means to exercise. It's the Greek word gymnazo or gymnasie, which is the word that we get our English word gym, right? Or gymnasium from. Now, even more literally, this word for discipline means to exercise or train naked. That's right, referring to Greek athletes that would be training for the Greek games. Now, why would they train naked? Well, they didn't want clothing to hinder their athletic performance. They didn't want stuff getting in the way, their clothes slowing them down. Now, everybody here, you guys, you get to keep your clothes on as we exercise and train in the discipline of giving, okay? Good. Now, if someone wants to get into better physical shape, what might they do? Well, they would discipline themselves, wouldn't they? They would need to be disciplined. They must make a conscious effort to eat foods that are good for them. Eat your veggies, right? Eat, you know, what, high protein or low carb or low fat kind of stuff, what have you. They would have to exercise appropriately. When I lived down in Los Angeles, it was recommended to me by one of my agents or managers that I needed to start working out and I needed to lose weight and I needed to get in shape and all that. So they sent me down to a Gold's Gym in Venice, which is like the mecca of bodybuilding. And I had this trainer guy, man, he was just cut and ripped and just, you know, you see these people down there and they're training for competition, you know, and they are so disciplined. I used to hate to go out to lunch with them afterwards because, you know, I sit there and watch him eat dry chicken over a bed of brown rice, and that was it. Maybe he'd put a little salsa on it just for flavor. And, of course, you felt like a total heel if you ordered big old eggs and bacon, you know, or stuff like that. But they had to be disciplined. They had to discipline themselves to be bodybuilders. Well, this is true of anyone who wants to accomplish anything to a greater degree, right? You want to be a better fly fisher. You need to discipline yourself and get out there and practice and do it all the time. Or a singer. Or if you want to be a doctor or a better parent or a student. Or if you want to excel at your job or you name it. You need to discipline yourself. And this goes for our spiritual lives as well, friends. Sure, it would be great if upon becoming a Christian, you were just made perfect immediately. Done. Don't even have to work at it anymore. Just perfect. But unfortunately, that's not the way it works, is it? Again, we have said we're given the Holy Spirit. We are given God's grace, God's unmerited favor to ultimately make these things happen. But God still wants us to work hard. And in so doing, He uses our discipline to impart His grace and godly growth. So that's what He does. He asks us to be disciplined and to pursue these things, to work hard, and then He uses or gives us His grace to create the godly growth. Think about it like this, okay? A few weeks back, I mentioned to you about being in Denver Airport and the moving sidewalks they have here. There probably most of you maybe have been on a moving sidewalk, you know, type thing at some point. Well, imagine if you couldn't walk, okay? No use of your legs. And we could imagine that this is our condition as an unbeliever, okay? We're just kind of, yeah, can't move forward, no legs. But you receive Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, and because of this, God says that you will be sanctified and you will grow into the image of His Son until He returns and makes you perfect. Now, this is like being placed on that moving sidewalk and by no effort of your own, God starts moving you in this direction of sanctification. He's doing all the work. You're moving forward. You're becoming more like Christ. But God also provides you with a hand-powered wheelchair. And He says He wants you to get in it. And He wants you to roll that wheelchair forward while on the moving sidewalk. What happens now? Man, you start cooking on that sidewalk, don't you? I remember our kids, you know, when we'd walk on it, you'd stand still and you go this speed, you start walking and it's like you're just flying. You just start barreling towards your destination and you're growing in godliness now the way that God has designed. He's doing the work, but also He's asking you to put forward some effort. And sometimes, friends, we don't want to get in the wheelchair. We don't want to use our own effort. We just kind of want to just hang back, and I just don't feel like it, or we're lazy, or we're just, you know. And so, is God going to sanctify us? Yeah, it'll be like that. But man, when we jump in there too, as He's called us to do, and we pursue these disciplines, these spiritual disciplines, man, He uses that to just propel us in an even more exciting way. Sometimes too, we'll stop on that moving sidewalk and we'll turn the other direction, huh? And it's almost like we're trying to fight against God. And what happens when you turn the other direction and start walking? You just stay in one place, don't you? Just almost stagnating. Yeah. Paul continues with Timothy back in that chapter 4, verse 7. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. Verse 8. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So friends, disciplining, exercising, and training yourself in the area of giving will be profitable for you in this life and also in the life to come. Right? It'll benefit you in an earthly sense. It'll also benefit you in a heavenly sense. And all of this comes back to our love and devotion to Christ because of what He has done for us. Just like we said during communion, the fact that He has died on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins, that He rose from the dead, proving that He was God, conquering sin and conquering the devil and Satan and having victory. And friends, if we would repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in Christ, we too will have victory. We too will have forgiveness and the promise of eternal life. William Colgate's life gives demonstration well of a person's living and active devotion to Christ. A devotion that knew no limits. It was a devotion where somebody, you could say, put their money where their mouth was. This was someone who didn't just talk the talk, but he walked the walk. And how difficult is that for us sometimes, to live out what we say we believe about God in a very real and practical way? Friends, the discipline of giving our money to God is one such way that your real and authentic faith should be lived out. It should be lived out in how you give. I mean, it makes sense when you think of the fact that we spend a huge amount of time working to earn money, don't we? Money in many ways represents us. It influences who we are and our priorities and what's in our hearts. And all of this is reflected, frankly, in how we spend it. Now, I recognize that how you spend it is a private matter for people. And yet, if you are not following the Scripture's commands and principles, it is also a matter that can absolutely wreak havoc with your Christian walk. You may be a Christian with many good and godly traits and disciplines. You maybe read the Word every day and you pray every day and you come to church regularly and you attend Bible studies and you fellowship with the saints and you're always looking for opportunities to share the gospel. Basically, you're a model Christian and yet you feel like, man, something's missing. I'm doing all these things, but something is, I just don't feel like I'm growing or I'm maturing the way that I should. And friends, if this is you, it's possible that you could be suffering from giveophobia. You're not spending money on God and the advancement of His kingdom. And it may sound like a joke. Sure, I'm making a joke in that sense, but it's really not. I mean, sometimes our disobedience in this area is all that's needed to kind of cause a rift in our relationship with the Lord. It was the one thing that stood in the way of a saving relationship for Jesus and the rich young ruler. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 18. Back up to Luke 18. Let me just show you something here. Luke 18. Hopefully it's verse 18. That's what I got in my notes here. It's not. Man, I don't know what I was doing. Oh, because I'm in Acts. You guys, you need to pray for me right now. I do not know what is going on with my brain. Be praying for me. Luke 18, verses 18 to 23. A ruler questioned him, the him is Jesus. A ruler questioned him saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Pretty simple question. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus' point there is he's kind of tongue in cheek telling the guy, "It's interesting that you're not acknowledging me as the one that I really am, that I am God." But in any case, verse 20, he says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, meaning the ruler, "Oh, all these things I've kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. It was the one thing, money, that kept this guy from Jesus Christ. The one thing that kept him from, in that case, a saving relationship with Christ. But friend, it can be the one thing that can just cause there to be just some things that are just not right between you and the Lord, even if you're doing all the other stuff. So if your Christian walk just doesn't seem to be quite all that it can be, hey, ask God to reveal any sin to you, but ask Him too about this area of giving, the giving of your finances. Okay, so 10 biblical principles of giving. We're not obviously getting to all of them today. I'll probably even cut back on a couple that I had in here for this morning. But 10 principles of giving. These are actually outlined in a very great book called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by a guy named Donald Whitney. Whitney's an author and seminary professor of whom I had the pleasure of hearing speak at one of our seminary banquets. But he's got this great book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. And principle number one is this. God owns everything you own. That's exactly what Dan mentioned in his prayer when we were giving. God owns everything you own. Psalm 24:1. Turn there. Psalm 24:1. Back up to Psalms there. Man, I got it, you guys. Right there. Psalm 24:1. There's a very simple verse at the beginning. It's pretty cut and dry. The psalmist writes and tells us, this is a psalm of David. He says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." That's pretty black and white about who, everything in this earth belongs to God, right? Basically, everything is God's because God is the creator of everything. We are more like stewards. We're managers, administrators of the things that God has given us. God wants us to enjoy what He has graciously provided for us. But we are also to manage these things well. And we are to use them to bring Him glory. This includes our job. It includes our career, food, shelter, clothing, cars, property, kids. And what we do with our kids and how we raise them. It includes even the fun extras like TVs and toys and DVD players and computers and hunting rifles, boats, and yes, our money, friend. Our money belongs to God. We have to remember that it is by God's hand that we have these things. And it is by God's hand that they could be taken away. After God had allowed Satan to take away all of Job's livestock and to kill not just his servants, but all 10 of Job's children, Job said to his wife, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job recognized that everything, his kids even, were the Lord's. Friend, we don't own everything. We don't. God owns it all. We get very prideful about our stuff and our possessions and how we earned this and bought this, and we're just managers of it. That's it. And this is something that many of us believe in theory, but is it truly reflected in our giving? The question we should be asking is not how much of my money should I give to God, but how much of God's money should I give back to Him? Or, to put it a different way, how much of God's money should I keep for myself? With every dime earned, every paycheck received, just ask yourself, what does God want me, or what does God want us to do with this money? Ask Him every time. Don't get so, and I'm guilty of this too. Just, you get your paycheck, boom, you run to the bank, throw it in the account, boom, you know. Man, no, stop. Ask yourself, Lord, what do you want us to do? This is your money. How much of it should I keep for myself? Really, it's yours. It should all go back to you. Number two principle, giving is also an act of worship. Giving is an act of worship. We're going to be jumping around here. Turn to Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 15. Back in the New Testament there. Philippians 4, starting in verse 15. Now Paul's wrapping up his letter to the Philippian church with some encouraging words to them here, specifically about their giving, about the church's giving. And he says in verse 15, Philippians 4, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." The word worship comes from the English word worth-ship, right? And its meaning is used to ascribe worth or value to someone or something. And certainly there is none with more value than the Lord God Himself. We have many reasons to worship God, folks, but not the least of which is that He saves us from hell, He saves us from the very consequences of our sin, and He gives us the promise of eternal life. And additionally, there are many different ways that we can give God or show God our worship, but one of those ways is in our giving. It's how we give of our money to God. And in this text, Paul compares the Philippians church offering to an Old Testament sacrifice that, when done properly and from a right heart, becomes a fragrant aroma to God. And this is a case where, hey, I got to tell you, we are sure made in the image of God, because we too care about fragrant aromas, don't we? I mean, we go to great lengths and spend all kinds of money, so our bodies are going to smell good by using soap and deodorant and shampoo and powders and perfume and colognes. And we want our houses and our cars to smell nice. And we buy air fresheners and plug-ins. We get those little dangly things from the car wash that we hang in our cars so it smells good. And we want our pets to smell good, right? And when you give to the Lord with proper motives, it's just that. It's like a fragrant aroma. It's like God is just up there and He's just like breathing deep, just going, "Ah, that's good. I like that. I like that." This kind of proper giving is also an acceptable sacrifice, Paul writes, again using Old Testament language in regards to the people sacrificing of animals for the forgiveness of sin. But in this case, it's used as a metaphor, referring to an act of presenting something of value to the Lord, specifically your money. He wants it as a sacrifice, something of value that you must give up. You know, I can reach into my closet and I can pull out my old, dirty, well-worn, stinky sweatshirt that, you know, maybe I haven't even put on in a year and give that to somebody who needs something to wear. Or I can also pull out my new water-resistant, plushly lined, hooded, multi-use coat. And I could give that to the same person. Which one was the sacrifice? Yeah, the latter, right? And lastly, Paul says in this Philippian passage that giving with the right heart is well-pleasing to God. When there is somebody you just really like, or somebody maybe that you're very thankful towards, do you try and go out of your way to make them mad? Get them angry? Well, no, of course not, right? It's usually just the opposite. We try to go out of our way to please them, to do something that would maybe bless them, that they would just make them happy. As a believer, friend, let me ask you, is there any reason you would purposefully want to displease God? No, of course not. And yet, isn't there every reason to want to please Him? Yeah, most assuredly. Now, maybe you've never really considered the act of giving of your finances to God as being something worshipful, yet that's exactly what Paul tells us it is. It is a way to worship your Creator and Redeemer. But like any form of worship, it has to come from a pure heart. It has to come from a right heart, a heart that is seeking to worship God through your giving. Number three, giving reflects faith in God's provision. It reflects faith in God's provision. One way to examine your faith and your trust in the Lord is to examine your checkbook. Pull out your checkbook. See what it says. See what it would demonstrate or show about how much you have faith that God will provide, how much you trust that God is going to give you the resources you need. Your giving will be one indication of your belief that God will or will not provide for your needs. It would seem that the poor widow of Mark chapter 12, go ahead and turn there, Mark chapter 12, verse 41, this poor widow must have believed that God would provide for her, that God would indeed take care of her. In Mark 12, 41, it reports of Jesus, and he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." And that's usually us. When we don't have faith and we don't have trust that God's going to provide, we make sure we just give out of our surplus. We're not going to touch anything else. And yet she gave all she had. I mean, could you imagine doing that? Just stop and let that sink in. Can you imagine coming to church one Sunday with either a check or cash for the exact amount that you had in your bank account, as well as whatever you had at home? In that can up in the cupboard, or you know, wherever you keep that extra money. I mean, most of us can't even fathom doing that. Yet it's exactly what Jesus said this woman did. She gave everything. When I was in the entertainment industry, I had an agent, I had a manager, I had a business manager, and guess what? They all took a cut. They all took a chunk. I paid 10% of my gross income. This is on top of taxes, by the way. So I'm still paying Uncle Sam. And then on the gross, not after taxes, but before taxes, I paid 10% to my agent. I paid 15% of the gross to my manager. I paid 5% of the gross to my business manager. So on top of taxes, we paid 30%. Of our money. And for the longest time, that was just the way it was. I mean, you had to do that. It was just the way it worked. And for the longest time, once I became a believer, I only tithed on my net. I mean, I waited until the taxes were taken out. I waited until everybody else got paid off, agent, manager-wise. And then I would tithe on that amount to God. Until God started convicting my heart to do it the other way around. And I'm not trying to make myself out to be some great giver here, okay? Believe me, I struggle just like the rest of you. And until God started convicting my heart to do it the other way around, and I mean, I guess in my mind I started thinking, you know, I was being convicted to give our first fruits to the Lord. I wanted Him to finally get the first cut, not the fifth cut. I mean, I didn't have a problem giving the agents or managers their money, or even Uncle Sam. Why did I have a problem giving God His? And I finally figured, you know, if God is in any way displeased that I am not truly trusting Him to provide, well, there's not a thing that any of my agents or managers are going to be able to do anyway to change that. God will make sure of that. They're not going to be able to get me my next job if God doesn't want me to have the next job. You know, and I know sometimes we have these kinds of questions too. People ask questions, well, should I give before or after taxes? Friend, I don't know that the Bible actually says, except for the passage, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. And if we stick to that closely, I guess we'll be like the widow and we'll just give everything to God, because as we learn from principle number one, all of our money is His anyway. So, I mean, what about that question? Well, before taxes, after taxes. How about this rule? How about when in doubt, give on the higher side? Just give on the higher side. I have a hard time, you know, picturing God going, oh, no. Just stop. No more. Malachi 3, 8 to 10 says, will a man rob God? This is God speaking through the prophet to the people's disobedience. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. God is talking to the whole nation of Israel. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. The tithe there in the storehouse being, you know, like a grain. Bring your crops into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Meaning, give it to me. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. He's like, test me. Go ahead. See if you can outgive me. Because you can't. And I will just continue to outgive you. And I will continue to bless you. And I will continue to reward you. Friends, we will give to the degree that we truly believe in God's provision for us. If you really don't believe it, your giving's going to be this much. If we really have faith in this matter, we will be generous. We will risk more. If we doubt to any degree, we will give less. We will. What you will give will be a tangible, or what you do give is a tangible measuring stick of how much you really trust God to take care of you or your family. Test Him. Go ahead. See if you can outgive God and see if He just doesn't open up the storehouses of heaven and just pour His heavenly blessings upon you. I was going to get through one more point this morning. We'll go ahead and wrap it up and we'll just tack it on to next week. I don't have as much introduction next week, so we'll get through 4 through 10 without a problem. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, Lord, I do pray. I pray as much for anyone else here, for myself, that God, You would convict my own heart, Lord, in this area, that You would convict all of our hearts, God, about what we have learned this morning already from Your Word about, Lord, just these desires of Yours for how we should give, what kind of a heart we should have, Father. Lord, You give us so much. We are so rich, and in terms of as a nation, we recognize that we're probably the richest nation in the world, Lord. I know we still have people that Lord, are in poverty and need help, and we need to be generous, Lord, and we need to, as a church, reach out to others. And Father, help us to begin in our own hearts by making sure that our hearts are right with You, that, Lord, we are giving the way You desire us to give and the amount that You want us to give and all of those things. We just pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Friends, if you would like to know more of what it means to have, first and foremost, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, to truly know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd encourage you to just pray and ask God to forgive you. Or if you need to know more or want to talk more, please, I'd love to talk with you. We have one of our deacons down front here, I know, would also like to talk with you or to pray with you. And with that, boy, I just pray that everybody has a wonderful 2011, and that more than anything, your 2011 would just bring glory to God. That you would be someone who desires to bring glory to Him with your obedience. And with that, you're dismissed.